Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like to turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 6. Looking at, I think we'll look at two verses, verse 14 and 15. When you get that out of respect for the Word of God, I'll ask you to stand together with me as we read. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Clint, as we get started, would you pray for me in this message, in my voice?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word this morning, for we are in a battle, and we need to understand the tools that you have given us at our disposal to fight in this war. Father, we pray for
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Over the last few weeks, we have been learning how to overcome the temptations and the attacks of the devil by putting on the whole armor of God. We have girded our loins with the belt of truth. We have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And today we look down the body to the bottom and we see the feet. And the Scripture says that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now it's interesting as you go through the Scriptures that so often the feet are connected with the gospel. If you go to Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 verse 7 and says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." In 1985, I had the privilege of going to the largest Southern Baptist convention that has ever been held. It was in Dallas, Texas. There were over 45,000 messengers that were there. That's pastors and laymen. And they have a little time set aside for an evangelism conference during the convention. And I went to the evangelism conference, and it was absolutely filled with people. But Arthur Blessett was supposed to preach. I don't know if you've ever heard of Arthur Blessett or not, but he's a very unique character and has a very unique ministry. He felt like that the Lord was calling him to build a 12-foot wooden cross, very heavy thing, picks it up, he puts it on his shoulder, and he carries it across nations. And he has gone literally all over the world. He walks down the street with his cross on his back. He gets to a certain point in the street where there's a big crowd. And then he puts the cross down, he preaches, and he has had unbelievable success as he has seen many, many people converted to Christ. He has gone into areas that we would consider restricted areas, like Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iran and the Sudan and Saudi Arabia. And yet in those places he has seen many, many conversions. But the evangelism conference got started, and there were about two or three guys, preachers, that preached before him. And they came up in their three-piece suits and they preached and then they went and they sat down. And finally Arthur got there. He had been on a plane coming in from Central Africa and had just come in. And he walked in. Instead of a three-piece suit, he's got on a faded denim shirt, pair of blue jeans and sandals. And he says to everybody, he said, "I'm sorry for how I look." He said, "I don't even own a suit." And he said, "If I did own a suit, it wouldn't last very long in the places that I go." But he preached a message on Romans chapter 10, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." And he read the scripture, and then he did something I thought was rather strange. He walked over to the edge of the platform, and he sat down. And when he sat down, he pulled his sandals off, and he held his feet up so that everybody could see them. And let me tell you, those feet were rough. They had calluses and blisters and scratches all over them. And he looked down at a very pompous-looking pastor sitting on the front row. Looked like he had been sucking on a lemon or weaned on a pickle or something. And he looked down at him and he said, "Hey, you." He said, "Do you think my feet are pretty?" And the pastor looked back up at him and said, "Not hardly." And he said, "Let me tell you this, God says that they are beautiful. And he went on to preach a sermon on how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace that I will never forget. That was 20 years ago, and it's just as clear in my mind as if he preached it yesterday. A powerful sermon. In fact, I don't believe that I've ever seen anybody who was more burdened for the lost than Arthur Blessed. You ever seen people that put these signs up on the outside of their houses, no soliciting? What that means is, if you're a salesman or a Jehovah Witness, don't come and bother me. Arthur Blessed's got a sign on his house that says, "We'll buy anything." Just to get people to come up so he'll get a chance to share the gospel with them. Just an amazing fella. About 10 years ago, he was in Jerusalem, and he pulled a few political strings and got a meeting with Sharon of Israel in Arafat, Palestinian. And he sat down with them and he says, "Guys, I want you to know something. There will never be peace between your peoples until you come to know a person, and that person is the Son of God, Jesus Christ." And then he spent 15 minutes passionately sharing the gospel with them, and they never said a word. They just sat there with their mouth shut, and when they walked out, both of them had tears in their eyes. Now, folks, that is spiritual warfare. And as I look at the Scripture, it seems to me that always you'll see this idea of the feet connected with the gospel. In the Great Commission, what did Jesus say? Jesus said this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to do all things that I according to what I have told you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Folks, the Great Commission does not say, "Come and listen." The Great Commission says, "Go and tell." Now, we need to remember the imagery that Paul's using here. Paul is using the imagery of a Roman soldier. And the Roman, he's chained to this Roman soldier, and he's looking at what he's wearing. He looks down at his feet, and he sees that the Roman soldier is wearing hobnail boots. These were called Caligulae. They were not called it at that time, but later called that, named after a very decadent Roman emperor. They had cleats on the bottom. I don't know if any of you ever played baseball and wore baseball cleats, but they were kind of like that. If you've ever played baseball, you know that when you get into the batter's box and you've got cleats on, you'll try to dig yourself in a little bit. Now, why do you do that? So when the ball comes and you swing at it, you won't lose your footing and make a fool of yourself. Well, when a Roman soldier was in hand-to-hand combat with another soldier, he would take his club or take his sword and he would be swinging at the other soldier. And he wanted to be sure that his footing was correct and it was sure, because if it wasn't, he could fall down and the enemy would have the advantage over him. Now, we are told here that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation is a Greek word, hetoimasai, and it means a firmness, a confidence, and assurance. It's the idea of this, that a soldier has got to be resolute when he goes out to fight. He has got to have a resolve in his heart that this fight is a necessary fight, that he is fighting for a right cause, and then if it's necessary, he will fight even to death. Now, this idea of preparation, in fact, the Greek word also means equipped. And today what I'd like to do is to share with you 5 points that I hope will help you to be a little better equipped in the sharing of the gospel. And they all start with E. Number one, encountering the person of Jesus. Encountering the person of Jesus. Today when people talk about evangelism, they often talk about a plan of salvation. I don't have a real big problem with that because I know what they mean, that there are doctrinal truths that you have to really understand before you can comprehend the gospel. But to tell you the truth, I am a lot more comfortable with the idea of the man of salvation rather than a plan of salvation. And that man of salvation being the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. Now, why is that necessary? Because, folks, it is Jesus who saves us. Jesus says, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." And I want you to understand that doctrine can't save you. And that theology can't save you. And your baptism can't save you. And this church can't save you. And denomination can't save you. It is Jesus who saves. The Apostle Paul said, "For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Peter said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus." Jesus Himself said, "That I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Oh, people, we need to understand that salvation is not just eternal life. Salvation is not just heaven in the sweet by and by. But salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a relationship with the Good Shepherd. Now, let me give you a hypothetical situation. What if you had a promise? Somebody, maybe God Himself, gave you a promise that you could go to heaven without any repentance, without changing your life whatsoever. That when you died, you'd go to heaven and it would be the real heaven. And it would be a place of beauty, a place of streets of gold and gates of pearl and the river of life. And your friends and all of your family would be there with you. And it would be a place of no sickness, no suffering, no disease, no death. A place where you would spend all of eternity there. But there was one thing that was missing. And that was the person of Jesus Christ. What would you say? What would you do if that opportunity was given to you? I'll guarantee you, I know what the great majority of the people in this world would do. They would jump on that in a heartbeat. They would say, "Oh yes, that's what I would like to do. If I could spend forever and ever with peace, with no sickness, with my friends and family in heaven, I would do that in a heartbeat, even if Jesus wasn't there." I hope to God, if that question were asked to you, you'd say, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." Because you would realize that heaven without Jesus would be hell. Folks, we need to understand that our salvation is Jesus Christ. It's wrapped up in Him. If you could say, "I would take that deal," then I'll tell you this, you're not saved today. For salvation is wrapped up in Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus. It is worshiping Jesus, loving Jesus, coming to know Him personally and wholly. It is saying, "I don't want to live without Him. I don't want to die without Him." It is saying, "Take the whole world and just give me Jesus." I saw the DVD last week of Adrian Rogers' funeral service. Had several preachers that were preaching in the funeral service, and Dr. Whitten, one of his associates, was one of the pastors that was sharing a word. And he told an interesting story. He said that several years ago that he and Adrian were walking through the educational building. And it was right before Sunday school was getting ready to get started. A little girl came walking right up to Adrian Rogers, looked up in his face and said, "Hello, Jesus." Dr. Whitten took the little girl by the hand, got her off by the side and said, "Honey," said, "that's not Jesus, that's Dr. Rogers. He's just a man. That's just the pastor. That's not Jesus." Said, "Why in the world did you think He was Jesus?" And she said, "Well, every Sunday He gets up behind the pulpit and He preaches a sermon. And then after the sermon, He walks down to the front of the church. And He looks out at everybody, holds His hands out and He says, 'Come to Jesus.'" She misunderstood. Oh, but let me tell you, she got something right. Salvation is coming to Jesus. Oh yes, it is Jesus that initiates your salvation. But it is coming to Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, serving Jesus. Just your life wrapped up in Him. Jonah was spit out of the mouth of the whale after being 3 days in a whale's belly. The first thing he said was this, "Salvation is of the Lord." He could have said it this way, "Salvation is the Lord." I love to go through the Scripture and look at the people who encountered Christ. And after their lives had been changed by Christ, I like to look at what they did. The woman at the well, she, as soon as she had met Jesus and had her encounter with Him, she runs back to the town. And she starts grabbing everybody she sees. And she said, "You got to come with me. Come and let me show you a man that showed me everything that I've ever done." I think of Andrew, the brother of Peter. And after Andrew had encountered Christ, he ran back, he got his brother and said, "Don't say anything, don't argue with me. You come with me, for I have found the Messiah." I think of the Gadarene demoniac, a man who was just filled with demons. His life was falling apart. He was suicidal, self-destructive, masochistic. He was cutting himself with stones. He lived out in the tombstones. Jesus cast the demons out of him and set him free. And then he was a complete new person. He was in his right mind. He was just exuding joy. And he went to Jesus and he said, "Oh, Jesus, let me go with you. I want to go with you, Lord. I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "No." He said, "You go back to your townspeople and tell them what great things God has done." Pray tell, what did he talk about? Let me tell you what he talked about. He went back and he talked about Jesus. Folks, it all starts with Jesus. Don't try to be a witness until you have encountered Jesus. If you haven't encountered Jesus in salvation yet, then you can't start the preparation of the gospel. Point two is experiencing the joy of Jesus. True evangelism is not just taught, it is also taught. If you're in love with Jesus, then you're going to experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what's going to happen is God's going to bring people into your life that are going to be touched by the overflow of joy that you experience. I've shared with you about my conversion experience, how Chip Sloan shared the gospel with me. And I've shared with you how Chip Sloan didn't hold anything back of me. Man, he just lowered the barrels and let me have it. I mean, just told me the truth, told me what I needed to know. But I don't think I've told you why I listened to him. I listened to Chip because I was jealous of his joy. I listened to him because I saw something in his life that I didn't have. I saw something that was real. It was not temporary happiness that would just kind of come and go depending on what life would throw you at that day. But it was a deep, abiding joy that all hell couldn't remove from his heart. Jesus was not just Chip's Savior. Jesus was not just Chip's Lord. Jesus was Chip's treasure. And people, when Jesus is your treasure, you can't hide that. And I looked at Chip, I saw joy in his eyes. I said, "Bless God, that's what I want. Man, I want to know the God that can give me that kind of joy." Listen to what John Piper said about our need for joy. Jesus planned for His joy to be our joy. He said in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." When Jesus brought His own joy at the price of His obedient death, He also bought ours. He said it again in John 17:13, "But now, Father, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The very joy that Jesus would have in the presence of the Father is the joy He died for us to have. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression, Jones said this, "The greatest need of the hour is a revival and joyful church. Nothing is more important than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delights and lives laborious days. Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums and too often give this appearance of unhappiness and lack of freedom and absence of joy. There is no question at all that this is the main reason why a large number of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity." So if our feet are going to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then we must be experiencing the joy of Jesus. Evangelism should come from the overflow of the joy within us. Evangelism should not be an obligatory sense of duty. Point three is exercising the techniques of Jesus. Exercising the techniques of Jesus. C.S. Lovett, not C.S. Lewis now, but C.S. Lovett, wrote a little pamphlet several years ago entitled Salvation Plain and Simple. I read that book after my conversion. And it was a book that, I want to see how I can say it. It was a book that was about decisional regeneration, saying if you can just say the right words, if you can just repeat the formula, then you can have assurance of salvation. It was a man-made program that left out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thousands of people read that little book and used it as a sole source for their evangelism. And the result was that thousands of people said the little prayer and did the little formula and thought they were saved, but they had a false assurance. They said, "We know that we're saved because we've asked Jesus to come into our heart. We've asked Jesus to forgive us. And since we've done that, then we know that we're Christians." No, no. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." Just because you know the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that does not make you a Christian. You can be as orthodox as the Apostle Paul and still be lost. That's why Jesus said, "Except ye be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God." The marks of a true believer are not whether or not you can say the right words or repeat a formula. The marks of a true believer are a changed life. It's a life that just breathes from a repentant heart. And it's a life that exudes joy, a life that desires to exalt Jesus Christ. One of the problems in evangelism in the modern day church is that we are determined to use psychology instead of the gospel. We want to sugarcoat the gospel so that it will not be displeasing to a lost and unbelieving world. Well, folks, God didn't intend for the gospel to be pleasing to the lost world. People don't like to hear the fact that our hearts are wicked, that we are spiritually blind, and that we are totally depraved. They like the idea that we're basically good people, and yet we may need Jesus to aid us in life a little bit and to give us a ticket to heaven. That is not the gospel. That's not the intention of the gospel. The gospel is the message that man has transgressed God's law. We have broken God's commands. And because of that, we are under the wrath of God. And if we are without Christ, then we are without hope. Our only hope is the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel should convict and it should convince. It is not meant to be a soothing message to a person who is in rebellion against the principles of God's Word. The gospel is a tool of the Holy Spirit that is used to convict us and to make us see that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Ray Comfort shared an illustration that I wanted to read to you concerning the importance of using the law in a gospel presentation. Listen to what he said. A man in the London airport decided to purchase some English butter cookies. After finding a seat, he opened the small tin. He took out a cookie and set the tin aside. When he had waited for his flight for some time, a middle-aged woman came and sat down next to him. A moment later, without a word of permission, she reached down, opened the tin of butter cookies on the seat between them, and helped herself to a cookie. The man was astonished by what this complete stranger had done. Suspecting that it might be a local custom, he smiled at her and took one himself. A few minutes later, she took another one. He smiled, awkwardly now, and took another cookie himself. The woman then took a third. Who does this woman think she is? Finally, she took the very last cookie, looked at the man, and then broke it in half and offered it to him. The audacity of this woman! Other words such as brazen, rude, impudent, and presumptuous flashed through his mind. As he was about to express his thoughts, he leaned forward and saw that his identical tin of cookies was still at his feet where he had set it. In an instant, he realized that he had been the brazen, rude, impudent, and presumptuous one. He had been eating the cookies of a complete stranger. He also realized how her response to his actions had in truth been very gracious. An unregenerate world judges God as being the guilty party for the sufferings of humanity. As far as they are concerned, he is unjust. But the law of God gives sudden light to their misconception. It reveals who is eating whose cookies. We are the ones who were in transgression. It dawns on us that we are more than brazenly impudent in our own accusations. We are guilty criminals standing before an unspeakably holy and gracious judge, accusing him of transgression. In light of God's holiness, it is hard to understand why he continues to let a sinful race such as ours even draw another breath. How did Jesus and Paul and the other apostles witness? How did they share the gospel? They always started with the law. They gave the bad news before they would ever give the good news. You say, well, Doug, what good can the law do in the presentation of the gospel? Let me share with you four things. Number one, it shows the world that it's guilty before God. Number two, it gives us the knowledge of sin. Number three, it gives us the depth of that sin. And then number four, it is like a school teacher that leads us to Christ. D.L. Moody used to say, the law can never save anyone and never will save anyone, but the law will chase us to Calvary. And it's at Calvary where we meet Jesus who can save us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 29, there's a story where Jesus had to deal with a lawyer. The lawyer came to him and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to listen to this passage and ask yourself the question as I'm reading these verses. Do you hear Jesus saying, you just need to make a decision? Or do you hear Jesus saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Listen to how Jesus handled it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered right. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, when the man asked Jesus what he should do to inherit eternal life, Jesus didn't share with him the good news, but he gave him the law of God. Then the scripture says that the man, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Do you see what's going on there? The man wanted to justify himself because he knew that there were people out there, different kinds of people, that he didn't really love, and the law exposed that within him. So in order to justify himself, he tried to cover it up. Why was he trying to cover it up? Because the law has exposed his heart as being sinful and prejudiced, and he didn't want to have to deal with it. That's what the law does. When the law of God is proclaimed first, then you understand how desperately you need a Savior. That's the evangelistic technique of Jesus. Fourthly, equipping yourself with the Word of God. Equipping yourself with the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, a lot of times when I'm sharing my faith, one of the first things I do is to share my testimony. It's a good icebreaker. It helps people to know that that I believe that I have had an encounter with Christ myself, that He is real to me, and that He's changed my life. That's good. But there is no power in an experience. The power is in the Word of God. So I may use my testimony to get an opportunity, but when I get the opportunity, I need to share the Scripture. Because you want people to argue, not with you. If they're going to have an argument, it needs to be with God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, "And sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asketh you for a reason of the hope that's within you in meekness and in fear." When your heart is saturated with God's Word, then you can answer people back, not with your own opinions and your own thoughts, but with the mind of Christ Himself. And I'd like to spend more time on this one. When we get to the sword of the Spirit, we'll deal with this one more thoroughly. Point five is engaging the Spirit of Jesus in prayer. Engaging the Spirit of Jesus in prayer. Stacy went to an evangelism explosion seminar in Fayetteville, North Carolina, last April. And he came back and he shared with me that he was really impressed with this church's emphasis and doing intercessory prayer. He said, Doug, he said, before we got down there, they were all praying for us. While we were there being taught, they were praying for us. And then when we went out sharing our faith, they were praying for us. And he said, it was so strange. He said, we knew when we walked out of those doors that God was going to be moving. He said, we knew when we walked out of those doors that or at least we believed that we were going to see conversions. He said it was so great because much of the spiritual warfare had been done before we even got on the field. In London, England, back in the 1800s, there was a group of people who were working with the Salvation Army. And they really wanted to see London reach for the Lord. And they were trying everything. They tried revivals. They tried street preaching. They tried giving out evangelistic tracts. They tried one-on-one witnessing. And they said nothing was working. Everything just seemed to be failing. And so finally they wrote a telegram to William Booth, who's the founder of the Salvation Army. And they said, we tried everything to reach this city and nothing's working. And they gave that long list of what all they've been doing. And they said, do you have any suggestion? About 2 hours later, they got a telegram from William Booth. And on that telegram, there were two words. And those words were, try tears. Try tears. William Booth understood that if people are going to be reached for Christ, that God's people have got to get compassionate, passionate, and desperate. Absolutely desperate. He knew the principle from Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In a few weeks, we're going to study the offensive weapon of prayer. But I couldn't wait a few weeks. Because if we're going to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then we're going to have to get on our faces before God in deep intercession. We're going to have to get passionate. We're going to have to get desperate. And like William Booth said, try tears. If Jesus Christ could shed His blood to pay for our salvation, should we not be willing to shed tears for those who don't yet know Christ? I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, I don't know how anyone can call himself a Christian and not have concern for the lost. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon at New Park Street Chapel in 1859, said this, the saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and love to his blessed Master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the stout, brave fireman who cares not for the scorch or for the heat, so that he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humility has set his heart. In a sermon at Exeter Hall in 1860, Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. How right He was. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we desire, Lord, that our feet might be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Equip us, Heavenly Father, that we might do the evangelistic work You've called us to do. And Heavenly Father, we are not so presumptuous as to think that salvation is what we might say or how hard we might put out effort. We understand that salvation is of the Lord. We understand that You have sovereignly chosen from the foundation of the world those who belong to You. But Heavenly Father, the means in which You have chosen to reach people is the sharing of the gospel. And Heavenly Father, may we be burdened. May we be deeply burdened. And Heavenly Father, may we be faithful in sharing the gospel of peace, of reconciliation between God and man with a lost and dying world. Lord, we love You today. We praise You and thank You for loving us. We thank You, Lord, that when You saved us, You didn't just put us to the side, Lord, and leave us to our own devices. But Lord, You gave us everything that we need to carry out Your will for our lives. Now, Lord, may we be about doing that. And may our lives bring honor and glory to Your precious name. For it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.